hearing your testimonies this evening. And many of those folks we remember, and the Lord gives us great examples in some of those folks. I was thinking about what Susan said, and I often wonder when we get to heaven, we'll find that there were people impacted way down the road that have no idea. We have no idea how we'll impact them. And, you know, I mentioned this morning in my dad's life, in my own life, there was a guy named Bob Spiker that worked with Dad for years. Just they worked together, and Bob was a dedicated believer, and he would witness to Dad repeatedly. He was not the one who led him to the Lord, but there's no doubt that he was one who probably influenced him more than anybody else for spiritual things, and then actually discipled him some after that. And I think of how much credit he gets, although he probably never knew how much impact he had on my father. Now, this morning, we looked at the first 9 verses of this, but if you were kind of writing things down or paying close attention, you would have said that the passage that we were looking at was actually Galatians chapter 1 from verses 4 through verse 10. And so we stopped a little short of what the section of this would be. And if you have a Bible that has paragraph markings, probably you have the little paragraph sign at verse 11. And so we went down through verse 9, which means that we have a verse 10 in there that we didn't include in what we were studying this morning. And so what I'd like to do is I want to begin at verse 6 again and read from verses 6 through 9. And then what I want you to do tonight is I want you to be a little more actively involved in thinking through some things with me. And the question that I have for you is, what is verse 10 trying to say? It will almost seem as if verse 10 is disconnected and out of place at first. So why does he make this statement in the context of the other statement? But I think you'll see that it has a very important part of what he's saying, and it is the introduction to the whole book, and so he's throwing something out here. So let's begin reading at verse 6 and read down through verse 9, and then we'll move on to verse 10. In verse 6, he says, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert or distort the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." And again in verse 9 he says, "And we, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." Now let's review a little bit of what we saw this morning just to set the context for this. What he is doing is, as he jumps into the book of Galatians, immediately he goes to the topic at hand. And he dives into it without really any discussion of any other kind, a very brief greeting, and then he's just bang, right into the topic, because that is what has prompted this letter. And the prompting for the letter is that the gospel is being distorted. These people have heard the gospel message from the Apostle Paul, and having heard it from him, they know the details of it. They know exactly how they got saved. But there are some people who have come in and probably come from the outside who are trying to add to the gospel message. It is not just simply faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, a simple belief in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, but instead it is belief plus works. And Paul is very agitated by the message that he hears. And when he says there in verse 6 that I marvel, it's the idea I am amazed that you are so soon deserting. And it is the military term that you've left your post or left your position. You have deserted what you know to be true. You have deserted where you're supposed to be, and that's unacceptable on your part. And so he is laying blame at the feet of those Galatian believers who have been taught. I don't know how mature they are in the faith, but they have been taught and they are held responsible. And so he says, you know, we've got to be careful to maintain the integrity of the gospel. And when we talk about that, it is basically saying we've got to keep the simplicity of the gospel, the simplicity of the gospel. We can't be adding things to it. We can't take away from it, but we can't add to it. And so this morning, the thematic statement was simply that we have 3 keys to maintaining the integrity of the gospel. And one, coming from verses 3 through 5, is that you have to accurately define the gospel. You must understand exactly what the gospel is. And I'll tell you, it solves a lot of problems when you understand exactly what the gospel is. Your prayer life is enhanced greatly when you understand that you've been reconciled with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Your security as a believer is enhanced greatly when you understand the simple message of the gospel, that your sin has been taken from you and placed upon Christ, and His righteousness has been placed upon you. When you understand the simplicity of that message, then my challenge to you will be, where in the Bible do you find Christ saying, all right, you have been so bad, I'm giving your sin back to you? Well, He doesn't. And so when you understand the very simplicity of the gospel, that all you have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved, it gives you great security in your relationship with God. And it's the foundation of everything that happens spiritually. The foundation of everything that happens in my ministry is a full and complete understanding of the gospel. So there's the key, the first key to keeping the integrity of the gospel. I have to define it very clearly. I have to know exactly what it is. Secondly, I have to recognize distortions of the gospel. I've got to be constantly vigilant, because I know that this is the attack that's going to come. The gospel is going to be distorted. It's going to be changed. And this is what was happening here in Galatia, that these people came in and they removed them to another gospel. And, of course, those two synonyms, one means another of a different kind. It is pointing out that this is not another of the same kind. And we used the illustration this morning of a runway. If somebody is supposed to land on the runway in Dulles and they land on the runway in Reagan Airport in downtown D.C., it is another of a different kind. It is a runway, but it's not at the right place. And he says, you're on another gospel. It's not the gospel that we know. And what you're hearing now is not the same thing. You're on a different court, playing in a different game. And so you've gotten distorted. And so this is a dangerous addition to the true gospel. When you ask people to keep the law from the Old Testament, it doesn't work. It distorts the gospel. Then we had a third thing as well. That is when we come to the last two verses 8 and 9 that we just read. He says, if an angel from heaven comes in, and then in verse 9 he comes back and he says, if any man comes in and preaches any other gospel than that which he have received of us, let him be accursed. That's the word anathema. Let him be set aside for judgment. It literally means given over for destruction. And I believe of all people who will suffer greatest in hell, those who have distorted the gospel and not given it clearly to people, those are people who will suffer the greatest. James 3:1 talks about teachers will suffer greater damnation. They will actually suffer more because they were teachers than those who are not teachers. And so he says the distortion brings you to a place where you are anathema. You're cursed because you don't keep that. And his point here is that you must aggressively defend the gospel. You have no room as a believer for saying, all right, well, maybe Oprah believes that she can get to the Lord in many different ways. Okay. No, I've got to aggressively stand up and say, it's wrong. Other religions that distort the gospel, Paul is clearly saying, you have a responsibility to aggressively defend the gospel. You have that as a charge from your God. You are put in a position where you know the glorious message that transforms lives, and to allow anything else then is going to be unacceptable. So we've got three things that we would put down here, and we would say that we can conclude another way. We could say that the gospel added to or taken away from is no gospel at all. That if you add to or take away from the gospel, it is not the gospel. And that's what he says in verse 7, which is not another. It is no longer the gospel when you add to it or take away from it. And secondly, he said, true men of God, believers, speak out forcefully against those who are teaching falsehood, especially among believers. If somebody were to come into Keystone Baptist Church and teach incorrect information about the gospel, then we would speak out and say, you know, I have a problem with this because it's adding to or taking away from the gospel. Now, we're not talking about somebody who has an interpretation that would be different, or maybe eschatology or something like that. We're talking about the gospel being perverted. A third thing we would say is that those who are propagating the false gospel are deserving of destruction. The harshest words are reserved for those who are teaching a false gospel. All right, now with that in mind, the paragraph isn't finished. He has told us here that we need to be careful to define the gospel, to watch for distortions of the gospel, to defend the gospel. But here is verse 10 then, another bit of information. I don't know that it's another point that we would add, but we need to understand what he is saying here. And so let's go to verse 10, and I'm going to ask for some input from you. How does this fit into what he is saying in his introduction? Look at verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Now, let me read it again, and I'm going to throw in there a couple of things that are actually just one place. New American Standard translates that first phrase a little differently. It might help you. It says, for do I now seek the favor of men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. All right, how does this verse fit into what he's talked about so far? Johnny? Right. Very true. Okay. How does it fit in the whole thing? That's exactly what he's saying. Bob? Sure. He could change his message and make everybody happy. Well, maybe. He'll never make everybody happy. Okay? All right. Ron? Okay.
I serve God. I don't serve these men that you're listening.
Okay. All right. You are all correct. Okay? And you're coming closer and closer. Carol?
I thought the verses in 2 Timothy said, for the time will come and they will not be more sound doctrine, and after their own lusts, they shall teach themselves teachers that will itch in ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be told in the things.
Right. Absolutely. Yes. Yeah, he knew that he was not popular, but he did it. Kathy? Yeah, definitely he's defending his apostleship. That is going to start here, and it's going to continue through the first two chapters. Okay? Mark? Right. Yeah, absolutely, and you are all correct. Let me get one more. Heidi? Okay. All right, good. These are all great answers, perfect answers, and we're going to tie all these together. Let me ask you another question, and this will be leading you a little bit in the way that I want you to think. Why do people tamper with the gospel? Do you ever wonder why people do on computers? What do you call it? Viruses. Why do people do viruses? I don't really get it. What do you? I guess it's just the thrill of shutting Christie's computer down. I have a Mac. Anyway, I'll get a virus tomorrow. but I've never really understood why. You know. That just doesn't. But I'm not the computer guru. So why tamper with the gospel? Why do people tamper with the gospel, John?
To get around things they don't want to do.
Okay, perhaps to get around things they don't want to do. But I'm going to be the devil's advocate a little bit. They make it harder. I mean, the gospel is very simple. All I have to do is believe and truly believe and receive the Lord, and then you add law. Todd? I think that's definitely part of the mindset. It can't be that easy. Surely not. Okay? Stephen? As a matter of fact, before you can get saved, what do you have to realize? That I can't. Yeah, and this is a big part of salvation, realizing. And by the way, if you witness to a Catholic, this is a big thing, is them coming to the place where they realize, I will never be able to pay enough for my sin. If I spend time in purgatory, I spend eternity in purgatory because I cannot help myself. And until a person finally comes to that place, you can't be saved. Until you finally come to the place where you recognize I can't impress God and I can't get rid of my sin, you can't get saved. You've got to understand that. Right? I saw another hand over here. Ron? Okay, you are right on it. All right, Bob?
It takes him out of the picture. Salvation is a byproduct of God reaching down to us, puts him in the place, and that's why it says in the servant of Christ. Because it places him second to what God has done in that process. And it's
okay.
It's not about following him, but it's just about following God himself.
Okay. Could it be that he's dealing with motivation here? Why we do things. And when I ask you the question, why do people tamper with the gospel? What does a person benefit from by tampering with the gospel? What could, let's say that I lose my way and I begin to tamper with the gospel and I say, in order to be saved, you have to come to Keystone Baptist Church and this is the only church preaching truth and you have to come here and get saved here. And you have to get saved out of a King James Version and the one that I've signed, and that's the only one, and this is the only church, and when you do that, you're saved. Why? Aha. What do I build? I build a following. I build a little empire for myself. People need me. And so the motivation is in question when somebody starts to do that. Why is this person doing that? What is their motivation? And so Paul says in this verse, let me explain my motivation here. I don't persuade men. I don't seek to please men. I seek to please God. My motivation is I want God to be glorified. I want God to be honored by what happens. In making a comment on this verse, there's a little booklet called Biblical Viewpoint. Here's what Steve Hankin says. Men can and do craft systems of philosophy and false religion that please people and make them well thought of, even famous, not to mention rich. Men will make systems of philosophy. They'll come up with false religions, and these things will please people, and the outcome is that these people are well thought of. They're spoken of very highly. And these people are perhaps even famous. And we have some in our society today who are famous for their religious teaching. You know, Reverend Al Sharpton and Reverend Jesse Jackson. I have yet to figure out how they got that title. But I'm not thinking of them. I'm thinking of others who are well known as, you know, pastors. And they are famous because of their position. But they've not been real careful to guard the integrity of the gospel. And if they were to guard the integrity of the gospel, what would happen to their fame? Poll numbers would go way down. And so you have to be careful not to offend people by being too strong on the gospel. Well, that doesn't seem to be Paul's philosophy here. Paul is very clear on the gospel. And so the motivation is what we're talking about. What motivates people to do things? And this is what Paul is bringing into question as he talks about this. He said, I want you to think about the motivation of these false teachers who have come in there as opposed to my motivation. Why do these people come in and teach another gospel? What are they trying to accomplish? What is their motive? Are they trying to do things the way that you have seen me and the men who work with us and the men who served under Christ? Are they serving the same way? What's their motivation? And so Paul's motivation has obviously been questioned by the Judaizers. And so as he comes back to this, he says, I need you to understand why I'm doing the things that I'm doing. And so what we'll say is very simply this. Your motivation must be right if you're going to maintain the integrity of the gospel. And so if we were to add a fourth thing, it would be that, although it doesn't really fit into our alliteration here where we have to define the gospel and watch for distortions and defend it. But our motivation has to be right if we're going to defend or maintain the integrity of the gospel. So let's put a couple of things out here to think about. Number one, your motivation must be Christ approval. Look at verse 10 again, and I think you might benefit, if you like to make notes in your Bible, if you have a King James there, you might want to put this in the very first line, for do I now persuade men or God? That really probably we better would understand it if we said, do I now seek the favor of men? That idea of persuade is, am I trying to make them like me? Am I trying to become favorable to men, or am I trying to become favorable to God? Which one am I doing? And so here's the question that brings up the first point about this motivation issue is that I must work for God's approval. I have to seek His approval, not man's approval. And so in looking at that, he asked two questions. You know, do you guys think that as I preach that gospel message, that I was doing so to get man's approval? Or do you think I was doing it to get God's approval? Well, what do you think, guys? And he's really looking at the Galatians, and as he defends that gospel message, he asks, why was I doing that? And the implication is, I want you to compare my motivation with the motivation of these false teachers who have now come in, and I want you to see what is the difference in the motivation between those who are preaching a false gospel and me who came in and preached to you the truth. Was I seeking the favor of men or of God? And he goes on, or do I seek to please men? Did my message always please the people who were around? And that's the question that he's throwing out. And really, you can boil it down to this. Did I want the focus to be on me? Did I want people to look at me and exalt me as I taught, as I preached? And then in the second way, he asked, do I strive to please men? Did I put the focus on others so that they were pleased with what I was going to say? And so there's the first thing in verse 10 that we have to come away with, that if you're going to maintain the integrity of the gospel, your motivation must be to please God, not men. I have to have my focus on His approval, not man's approval. It will never work for me to do that. But Paul goes on. Look at the next part of that in verse 10. Do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? And here's what he says next. For if I yet pleased men, or if I still pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Now, again, there are some translation things there, and I would encourage you, if you study this verse, you'll find it's translated in various ways, and some are a little more clear here. But when he makes that statement in the middle, if I yet or continued to please men is the idea. It is a tense that shows that Paul had been a man pleaser. At one point in his life, he lived to please men. When was that? I heard somebody say it. What was it? Yeah. Yeah. Who was he trying to please? Yeah, he was part of the Pharisees. We won't look at it. If you want to make a note and look at it later, Philippians 3, verses 4 through 10, he talks about his past life. And he says, you know, guys, if anyone had reason to boast, if anyone could brag, it would be me. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the tribe of Benjamin. I was rising in the ranks of the Pharisees, and people were really worshiping me. I mean, I was doing great. I was coming up in the ranks of the religious elite. And when I went to them and said in Acts chapter 9, I would like to have, or Acts chapter 8, I'd like to have some letters. No, it was chapter 9, and 8 was Stephen, and Acts 9, I want some letters, and I want to go out, and I want to get some Christians and throw them in prison. Why was he doing that? Didn't have anything else to do? Well, he was trying to please men. He was trying to elevate himself in the eyes of men so that when they thought of Paul, they thought, man, here's a guy who defends Judaism. Here's a guy who is a real leader. We look up to him. And that's what he's alluding to here. He said, guys, I've been accused of pleasing men. If I wanted to do that, I wouldn't have left what I was doing. It was going really well. I was coming up through that Pharisaical rank and I was getting a really high position. If my motivation were to please men, then I would have stayed where I was. And so the lesson that we learn is that we have to confront and abandon the former thought patterns that we have. Paul said, I had to get away from that. That's not what I'm doing now. And then Paul goes on and he gives us a third little tidbit about his life. I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 15. Keep your finger there in Galatians. We're going to flip back there. But Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy 15, and then I'm going to read this verse again. Not Deuteronomy, but I'm going to read Galatians 1, verse 10 again. And I want you to notice the very last part of it. Verse 10 says, for do I now persuade men or seek the favor of men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I yet or continue to please men, I should not or would not be the servant of Christ. That word servant in Galatians 1:10 is translated bond servant in most other translations now. It's a little more specific. It's the word doulos, which means a slave or a slave that has a specific position. And so here's somebody who is a bond servant. I have this question for you. What's a bond servant? If I were still pleasing men, I wouldn't be the bond servant of Christ. What is a bond servant? Ron?
Somebody enters into a contract for a certain period of time to work for somebody.
Okay.
Specifically for some reason.
Yeah. Yeah, that is basically the idea. Nobody can really say 100% the exact details of it, but it's clearly a servant is one who he is a slave. It's a bond slave of Christ. And he says, I've put myself voluntarily in a different position than many other people. Let me give you the official definition of it. It's one who is devoted to another to the disregard of his own interests. He's devoted to another to the disregard of his own interest. I'm going to devote myself. Now, here's why I have you in Deuteronomy 15. Go to verse 12. And many people say that this is actually what he's talking about when he talks about a bond servant. Verse 12 of Deuteronomy 15. And if thy brother, an Hebrew man or an Hebrew woman, be sold unto thee and serve thee 6 years, as a slave, basically, then in the seventh year thou shalt let him go free from thee. And when thou sendest him out free from thee, thou shalt not let him go away empty. Thou shalt furnish him liberally out of the flock and out of thy floor and out of thy winepress of that wherewith the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, thou shalt give unto him. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. Therefore I command thee this thing today. Now look at verse 16. And it shall be, if he say unto thee, I will not go away from thee, because he loveth thee and thine house, because he is well with thee, then thou shalt take an awl and thrust it through his ear unto the door, and he shall be thy servant forever. And also unto thy maidservant thou shalt do likewise. Here's the situation. Somebody finds himself in debt, or some circumstance in which they have to say, I'm going to have to sell myself into bondage. And it was a good system, actually, because you didn't want to end up a slave, but you could redeem yourself by doing that. And so you would become a slave of a person, perhaps to pay your debt or someone else's debt. And when you became the slave of that person, the rule was, the law was, that you cannot keep a person in bondage for more than 6 years. The seventh year, you're to send that man or woman out, and you're not to send them out empty-handed and destitute. As the Lord has blessed you in those 6 years that servant has been with you, you're to reward that servant for his work, and he's to go free. No holds, no, you can't break the rules. The longest a person can be a slave is 6 years. Seventh year goes free. But if that servant comes to you and says, you know what? I can't improve my lot in life. You have treated me well. You only beat me once a day. You feed me. And he says, you know, truly, I love my master. And I want to pledge myself as a servant. I want to continue in the relationship we have. And probably it is the kind of relationship where that master, and we put, you know, a bad light with that, but this man who has been his master has treated him very well, given him a home, taken care of him as far as food, even money, and has really treated him as kindly as possible. And he realizes, if I even take what my master gives me and go out of here, I'm not going to improve my lot. And so I want to offer myself as a servant, a bond servant for this man for the rest of my life. And he said, okay, if he wants to do that, it's a voluntary thing. I choose to serve him. I don't get anything out of it. It's not for money. But I'm just going by the integrity of the master, that he is so good to me that I'm giving myself to him. What you're to do is you're to take a little awl and you're to pierce his earlobe. And when you pierce that earlobe, usually then they would put a gold ring in there, and that would symbolize to everybody, here is a man who is a bondservant of another man. He has willingly and voluntarily pledged himself as a servant to this man because this master is so good and so kind that he figures he can't get it any better. He's willing to do it. And when Paul calls himself, in the King James it simply says that he is a servant of Christ, it is better put a bond servant of Jesus Christ. He has voluntarily bound himself for the good of the master. And remember the definition? He's devoted himself to another to the disregard of his own interest. And Paul said, I'm telling you this because I want you to understand that my interests are not paramount. It is the interest of Christ that I am defending. And so as he comes into this situation, Kathy pointed out to us, he's defending his apostleship. He's not defending his apostleship for his own sake. He's defending his apostleship because he is defending his masters whom he has voluntarily surrendered to. He's defending his master's message. He is the steward of his master, and he must defend it. And he said, folks, I want you to think about my motivation as opposed to the motivation of those who are coming in and teaching you a false message. When I come in and tell you about the gospel, I don't benefit from it. When I come in and I suffer all the problems, and if we would have had time tonight, I would have had you read through 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 12. Paul talks about how he went into Thessalonica and he suffered persecution and opposition, and he treated these people as a nursing mother and as a gentle father with his children. And he said, I did all of that because I wanted you to understand who Christ was. He didn't do it for himself. If it would have been about him, the opposition, the persecution, pack your bags and take off. But he's a bond servant of Jesus Christ. He has voluntarily surrendered himself to serve that master. And that's where you and I have to come to. If we're going to protect the integrity of the gospel, it is going to be because I don't see myself as the one who's being elevated. I see Christ as the one who's being elevated. I see him as the one who has to be defended. I am at his mercy. And as his servant, I will do what is best for him. And if I have to stand up and say, listen, I heard this man preach this message and it distorted the gospel, and somebody gets mad at me for it, it's not about me. It's about the message. It's about the content of what was said. And because I'm a bondservant of Christ, I have to maintain the integrity of the gospel message. I have no choice because it's not about me. I'm not here to please men. I'm here to please God. I'm His bondservant. I voluntarily surrendered myself to Him. I have no other option. And listen, that's where we come to when we look at verse 10, that your motivation must be right if you're going to maintain the integrity of the gospel. Because when the pressure comes, you're going to be tempted to give in. But if I'm a bondservant, I can't give in because it's my master's integrity that I'm defending, and it's not about me. You and I have to come to that place where we say it is purely about the master, it is not about me. Let's bow for prayer, please. Now, Lord, as we look at this passage, we're thankful that we have been given the privilege of knowing the gospel. Lord, it is possible this evening that there is a man or a woman here that has never accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Lord, you have given us so much. And above all else, you've given the Lord Jesus Christ so that our sin could be forgiven. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit will do His promised work of convicting hearts. Lord, make those uncomfortable who have not settled this issue. Then, Lord, tonight I pray that you'll help us to realize that we must consider ourselves as bondservants for you, that we would surrender completely and fully to what you have for us, that we would protect your interests above ours. Thank you for the privilege of serving you. And, Lord, I pray that you'll accomplish your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. We have a